Well, we return this morning to our study in the book of Titus. We're in chapter 2, and then we're arriving at that, just at the heart of the theology of the gospel that is in this book, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, that's on page 998, if you care to use one of the Black Pew Bibles that you'll find in front of you. Titus chapter 2. And in this book, remember that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete because the church needed to be set straight. There were things that this young church had yet to get in order. And it was exacerbated by what? By the presence of false teachers. And so Paul told them, the first thing you ought to do is you need to have some godly men. You need to appoint qualified godly men to become elders or shepherds or overseers, pastors of the church with you. They need to be able to teach sound doctrine, and they need to be able to refute false doctrine. And then he mentioned why this was essential, because these false teachers were permeating the church, and there were many of them, he says, who are rebellious. They are undermining the faith of the believers there. Then we saw in chapter 2, as we saw last week, verses 1 through 10, that Paul then said, here is the kind of sound doctrine you need to be teaching. Titus, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, remember that word sound means wholesome or healthy, will produce healthy living. And then he described the way that they should carry themselves. So let me read that out loud, and I'll read into our verses. If you're able to, if you're not too tired, if you can stand again for the reading of God's word. Thank you. So again, Paul turns the corner and he says to him in verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Namely, here he goes, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so as to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, he's addressing Titus now, show yourself, Titus, in all teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants, that is, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. May none of us, by God's grace, disregard his truth, his word to us this morning. Thank you. Have a seat. Amen. Well, to summarize, last week, verses 1 through 10, what we saw is that transform lives, make the gospel attractive, right? They adorn the doctrine of God. And Paul spelled out what these transformed lives should look like. You notice again, he addressed older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and even slaves, he said. Even in the life of a slave, a person without liberty could live such a life that it will adorn the doctrine of God, make the gospel attractive. And we pointed out Joseph in the Old Testament as an example of that very thing. And now in verses 11 through 14, proper, 11 through 14, he spells out the basis for these transformed lives. Notice how he begins verse 11, for. In other words, that's because. live this way because, and he explains here why it's possible and why they ought to be able to live this kind of transformed lives. You know, normally Paul reverses the order, doesn't he? Normally, he begins with what? He begins with a theological basis, and then he moves to behavior, right? He explains what God has done, and therefore, here's what you should do. Well, here he reverses it, which is fine. He says, here's how you should behave. Here's what you should do. Why should you do this? Because here's what God has done. It's because of grace. This is what grace produces in us. That's why God came in the person of his Son. This is what grace does, right? It is God's amazing, saving, life-transforming power, right? That's what grace does. We've pointed at these verses over the weeks, and we've reminded that what God has done in his Son and in his grace is not only that it justifies us, sets us right with God, but it purifies us, right? You may remember back to our study in the book of Galatians. And we said that no one receives a half Christ, right? That everyone receives Christ. We receive his grace in our legal standing before God. And we also receive his grace in a vital way. He comes into us, right? So no one receives a half Christ. His grace not only justifies us, but purifies us. And so I want to highlight this morning four truths that pertain to the grace of God that we find in verses 11 through 14. Verse 15 is really a conclusion of sorts, an exhortation to Titus, and a bit of a transition verse. So we'll look at that more next week. But verses 11 through 14 I want to highlight four truths that pertain to the grace of God. But first, we should remind ourselves, what does the word grace mean? And I don't mean just in English and our own usage, but what does grace mean in the scriptures, right? Grace is a very important biblical term and a biblical concept in particular in the New Testament, in the gospel, right? In the life and the person of the Lord Jesus, right? Grace is God's divine favor. God's favor shown to ill-deserving sinners, right? God's divine favor shown to ill-deserving sinners. Sometimes we hear of it as spoken of as unmerited, right? His grace shown to those who do not merit it, who do not deserve it. That's true, but it's more than that because it's not like we're neutral. It's not like we're neutral, right? We do deserve something. The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but eternal death, separation, condemnation. And so God's grace is his favor shown to ill-deserving human beings, right? Sinners like me and like you. So it's more than simply being unmerited, right? We deserve the opposite. And the grace of God and that he displays his favor towards us includes several aspects of his nature towards us. For example, if you look down at verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. There's that word again, made manifest. Grace appeared. And here he says, the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared. Why does he say that? Well, because the grace of God encompasses what? His goodness, his loving kindness, his love towards us, right? So I want to remind you of what grace is. In verse 11, again, before we highlight four aspects of it, it says, the grace of God has appeared. That's in the past, has been made manifest. And because he speaks of a second appearing, down in verse 4, right? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When he speaks of the grace of God has appeared, he must be talking about what? The first coming, right? In other words, in this text, Paul says that grace has come in its first appearing, in the incarnation of Christ. And glory is what's going to be revealed in the second coming of Christ, is what he's telling us here. And so this grace, we said, has has a face. Don't think of grace so much as some sort of ethereal cloud, you know, some sort of mysterious, I don't know, what is it? No, grace has appeared means what? It means that the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ has come to us, right? John chapter 1, right? The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory full of grace and truth, right? Grace and truth. Christ Himself is full, overflowing of grace and truth. God's grace comes to us in a person. And it's through our union with this person that we continue to receive favor, God's divine favor and His goodness and His love. So when we read grace, we are to think of that. God's grace in Christ. God's grace in the person of Christ. Ephesians, that beautiful beginning of the book of Ephesians, right? Let me read a portion of it for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything we have is in Him, right? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Well, that's what Paul is seeking on Crete, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And here it is, listen, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved One, in Christ, right? God has blessed us with His glorious grace, His divine favor in Him by sending Him. And it's through our union with Him that we receive the grace of God. So listen, I do all that because verse 11 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek New Testament. And grace stands as the subject of it all right here, verses 11 through 14. So first of all, grace brings salvation to all people without distinction. I think that's what Paul means there. For the grace of God has appeared in the arrival of the Son of God, bringing salvation, literally in the text, for the grace of God has appeared, salvation for all people. Salvation for all people. When Jesus, the Messiah, was born, He came to bring salvation not only to the Jews, not only to the Jews, but to all people without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women. And the Old Testament anticipated this in many ways. The prophets spoke in many ways about this, that the Messiah would come and God would gather His people from all the nations, not just from among the Jews. I could turn to so many verses. I'll just read a brief one from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations, all people groups. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all peoples praise You. And you know there are many others, right? That's just one to remind us. God's grace in Christ has brought salvation for all peoples without distinction. In other words, God's salvation is universal in its application. This is not saying that all people are right with God or all are saved, but it can reach all people. It was designed to touch the lives of all peoples. And the New Testament affirms what the Old Testament promised. And brother read from the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation says that the Lamb is worthy to be praised because with Your blood You ransomed, You purchased what? A people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, right? That's what He did. He touched the lives of people from all different backgrounds. And so verse 11 through 14 teaches, first of all, that grace brings salvation to all people. And it came in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is an accomplished salvation. That's why Jesus could say it is finished when He was on the cross in His first coming. It took place in a decisive act, right? Verse 11, it has appeared. He has come. Verse 14, He gave Himself for us, right? Past tense. And chapter 3, verse 5, if you look down below, He saved us. Finished work, right? He's focusing here on the past. This salvation has come to us. It was a finished work, and it's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of grace and grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, for by God's divine favor, which you did not merit. In fact, you merit the opposite. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? So that's what we want to stress here, first of all. And this grace has come to the world and reaches people of all sorts, people without distinction, right? It can reach people not only of all different backgrounds, but it can reach the most sinful of sorts of people, right? Grace can reach the religious, self-righteous, uppity, and it can reach the most irreligious, sinful people. And indeed, grace came in Christ Jesus and reached the Mary Magdalene, a prostitute. And grace came in Christ and reached a Zacchaeus, a defrauder of his own people. And grace came in the person of Jesus Christ and reached a rabbi named Saul, who stood by when the first Christian was martyred, right? And approved of it all, right? God's amazing, saving, life-transforming grace. Amen? Grace brings salvation to all people without distinction and can reach the very worst. Has grace reached you? You might be here today thinking in any way that your life has been too dark. You have secrets. God knows those secrets. And His grace is greater than your sin if you would but turn to Him. Secondly, grace trains believers in godly living. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Training. Now that's a present tense, right? He saved us. That was past tense. And now grace, having saved us in the past tense, is also in the present tense doing something. Training us, he says. You know, for Paul, salvation has three tenses. I remind you of that. Salvation is the big umbrella term. And underneath salvation, there's various components of salvation, various aspects of it, right? God has saved us in the past if you're a Christian, right? Like what he says here. He saved us when he went to the cross. At that moment, our sin was canceled. He saved us when he opened our eyes and we became believers. He will save us in the future, he says in Romans 5, from the coming wrath of God, right? In Christ, we will be saved on the last day. Past tense, future tense, right? And in the present tense, God's salvation is being worked out in us with fear and trembling, right? He's talking there about the working out the implications of being right with God. And so here he's talking about grace has come. He saved us, but grace is now working in us who are Christians. And what's it doing? Training us. It is continually at work, training. And this word training is an interesting word. It's not so much like what I'm doing here, let's say, or a teacher in a classroom standing up teaching. Some translations say teaching. It's not so much that. It refers to someone like a governor of the children in a household. A rich household in their days, they would turn over the children to a governor, to a tutor, so to speak, who would be in charge of the children. Not just stand up and teach one chemistry class. No. They would be in charge of the children, shaping their character and virtue, giving them all the instruction they need, giving correction and direction, and even discipline in some cases. So grace is mentoring us, he's saying. Grace is tutoring us over this life and teaching us to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And it's not a lesson we learn once and that's it, right? It's just always happening. Paul would refer to himself in that way in many, many different contexts. I quote him from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Well, there's a changed life. Paul says, we apostles behaved in the world when we came to you with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but how do we do it? But by the grace of God. By the grace of God. That's it. He behaved rightly towards them by the grace of God. Grace was doing what? Training Paul. Training Paul, who once was a murderer. He's training him to live godly and behave rightly. So grace is an ongoing working in us, negatively and positively. Negatively what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So first of all, negatively, when grace comes to us in the person of Christ, it begins to teach us how to say no, to ungodliness. And what is ungodliness? Well, it's a life that does not revere God in any way. A life that has no room for God, no room for God in my sexuality. That's ungodliness. I have no room for God in the use of my finances. That's ungodliness. I have no room for God in my speech. That's ungodliness, right? I have no room for God in how I relate to other people. That's ungodliness, you see. And so grace is teaching us to say no to that kind of life and say yes. Oh, excuse me, let me finish. Also say no to worldly passions. There's a second terminology there. And you remember that word, epithumia, worldly passions, passions that are controlling too much, right? And it's not just sensual, and it's certainly not just sexual. You know, pride is a worldly passion, right? Greed is a worldly passion, right? Materialism is a worldly passion. Selfishness is a worldly passion. A desire for status is a worldly passion. Self-righteousness is a worldly passion, you see. And so grace in Christ begins to enable us to see that those things are wrong and begin to understand why they're wrong and how they harm things, how they harm our relationships. And so grace is training us to start to say no to those things. But it's not enough to say no. We have to say yes. We have to say yes to the right kind of living. And so he goes on, positively, grace is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, right? In this present age. Now, by now you know what that word self-control is, right? If you've been here. This is the one that he uses several times here. We said it's to live sensibly. To live sensibly, not controlled by those passions and impulses from the past, but controlled by your mind, which is being renewed. And so you live sensibly in Christ Jesus, and then upright and godly. Upright simply means a life of integrity, and godly, again, a life that says yes to God in my finances, yes to God in my sexuality, and so forth. It's a life of devotion to God. And he says, in this present age, what Paul is pointing out, remember, is that we live after the first coming and before the second coming. And in this present age, we have to live with this struggle, which is why he has to write this letter, right? Because we have been justified and we've been sanctified in the sense we've been set apart, but we are not yet glorified. And we live in the already not yet. Already has come the grace of God to save us on to some degree, but not yet has it come to fully change us and transform us. And so in this present age, we must actively pursue to live godly, you see. Because there's always going to be a resistance. There's going to be something pushing against us. I tell you right now, some of you have learned to say no to certain things that you always used to say yes to. But I'm also going to tell you that until the day you die, you're still going to be trying to learn to say no to something. It may not be those things that have already changed, but it'll be something else, right? Because in this life, none of us are complete. So grace trains believers in godly living. Again, has God's grace reached you? Christ in you, the hope of glory, by which you say no to certain things and say yes to things. And I remind you that of Spurgeon's illustration that some of these changes come quickly, and it's God's design. I mean, I thank God for the things he changed quickly, but other things you're working on for a long time. And that's also God's purpose, right? He says some leaves fall off. Remember, he says, the Spurgeon's illustration, some leaves fall off just as autumn begins, right? They just start falling, and others, you're going to have to climb that tree and shake if you want to get them out, right? That's just how it happens. So, thirdly, grace not only trains believers in godly living, but grace motivates believers to live godly, right, by pointing forward to the second coming. Now we're in verse 13, right? We are what? Waiting for our blessed hope. So right now, we're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We're being trained to live, say yes to self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And in this present age, while we're doing this, we are waiting. We're waiting for what? For our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's meant to motivate you. That's meant to remind you that he will come again, and that's to be a motivation, and that's a present tense, waiting. We are waiting. It's an active thing, and this term implies active, eager anticipation. Active, eager anticipation. This is not like the waiting like you do when you're sitting at the BART station, you know, doing nothing. You're just looking up, man, 15 more minutes, you know. I got places I gotta be. You know, that's a passive waiting, right? Or you're waiting for your Uber to come pick you up, what have you, right? This is not that. This is an active waiting, an anticipating waiting. This is a waiting that's preparing for the arrival of someone special, right? Someone important, you know. I'm reminded that when I was young in Jimmy Carter's presidential era, one of the things that Jimmy Carter did was he wanted to convey to the American populace that he could relate to the average American. So they selected different homes across the country that Jimmy Carter was going to go visit and spend the night at, have some dinner and stay there, you know. Yeah. I bet you somebody was cleaning that house. Right? I bet you they didn't wait like they wait for BART, right? Oh, Carter's coming, and so's the news with their cameras. Ah. They were doing what? They were preparing, right? Right. Or maybe it's also the waiting of that has love and passion in it, like the waiting of a military wife who's anticipating the day her husband's coming back. And what would she do? Well, she would prepare, not only the place, but prepare herself, right? Why? She wants to be ready. She wants to look her best when he walks out and he sees her, right? That's what she wants. And we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so Paul wants, not only here, but in other writings, he wants us to understand that if we think right about the second coming, we should be thinking in that way. Not just thinking about it's going to bring judgment or end of this, but am I getting myself ready? Well, we want to be presentable, put it that way, when he returns. Why? Because someone far greater than the president is coming. And someone who is our husband for eternity is coming, for we are the bride of Christ. Who is coming? He says, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Wow. I won't spend much time on this, but, you know, there's some discussion about that verse there, that statement there. In other words, scholars debate, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about the Father and the Son? Is he saying we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God, the Father, and Savior, Christ Jesus? Or is he talking about one person of the Trinity as we are waiting actively for the appearing of our great God and Savior, namely Christ Jesus, you see. Either way, the deity of Christ would be supported, because to reveal glory that belongs to God, you'd have to be God. But the grammar and the syntax here favors that it's really just one person. There's one definite article with the two nouns there. So I think he's talking about Christ Jesus in both of those. The revealing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who is Christ Jesus, right? This is emphasizing his glorious deity and his work as our Savior. He refers to it as the blessed hope. It is our blessed hope. Hope, remember, in the Christian faith is not something wishy-washy, right? It's a sure conviction. We have a sure conviction, and we should have a sure conviction. This is a blessed hope because it brings God's blessing to us now and then. He says the blessed hope and appearing of the glory. That's not two separate events. That's the same event, right? Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, in his first coming, he came as a lowly figure, didn't he? In a few weeks, it's going to be Christmas, and we're going to celebrate what? The fact that he came to us in sheer humanity, right? He was born in a manger. Prophet Isaiah says he had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Well, he looked like any other guy, you see, in his first coming, right? In his first coming, in his second coming, it's going to be the appearing, the sudden manifestation of the glory which he had before he came. The glory now seen in the God-man, who is both God and Savior. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. You see, this is, we can't even imagine it, you know. I could stand here for an hour and jump up and down and use all my Italian hands and all that, and I still could barely just scratch the surface of the wonder it's going to be when he returns. And it is the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior. Amen. And that should be stimulating us, right? And when he comes, his glory will no longer be obscured by his humanity alone, right, the way it was. Nor will his glory be obscured to our hearts by the vanities of the world, the things that have distracted us from understanding how glorious he is, because we just waste our time, waste our life. Right? On that day, there'll be none of that. We'll be absorbed. But now his coming will bring judgment for some, and that's something we need to remind ourselves. And I say this with all my heart to some of you, remind you that for some, if unless you are belonging to him, unless you entrust yourself to Christ and believe in him, the appearing of his glory will not be something joyful for you. Speaking to the Thessalonians, he speaks of that combination of affliction and judgment, but joy for believers. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, when he comes, God's going to grant relief to you. I'm talking to the Christians there in Thessalonica. He's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is it to obey? It's to believe. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Imagine that. You will have seen his glory, incredible, wondrous, but now you're going to never see it again. Away from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at. That's our part here. See? Marveled. To be marveled at among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. And I hope you have believed this testimony that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To this end, he says, we always pray for you. And I'm praying for you today that you would be among those whom Paul describes this way, those who love his appearing. And I mean love it now. Well, you'll love it then, but you should love it now. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, what I wish every one of us could say when the day comes, if he doesn't return before our death, as we get closer to death, I wish we could say this, every one of us, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've kept it to my deathbed. And henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, says Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loved it how? Loved it now enough to dress up for the occasion, to get yourself ready for that day when our husband comes, right? Purify the bride of Christ, right? So grace motivates us, trains us, right? Points forward to the second coming. And fourthly, grace compels believers by pointing back to the cross. Verse 14. This God and Savior, Christ Jesus, is the one who, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So grace compels believers by pointing back. Not just pointing forward to the second coming, but by reminding us, pointing back to the cross, right? The same God and Savior who will come in glory to judge the living and the dead and reward his own, he is the same one who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us when he went to the cross. And so if we lack motivation by looking forward, we're reminded that look back. Look back and let your heart be filled with gratitude. Let your heart be filled with thankfulness. So much so that out of gratitude, you desire purity. You desire his grace to help you in your pursuit of purity. Again, this is not about pulling yourself up with your own bootstraps, right? No one does that. No one does that. It's about what? It's about living with Christ and relying on his grace and seeking his grace. He delights to help you and me. He stands ready as our great high priest in heaven. He was tempted as we are. And he wants to talk to us. He wants you to pour out your struggles with him. And he's ready to give that mercy and grace in the moment of need, right? That moment which you think you need it most, so. He compels us by pointing us back and reminding us, listen, he gave himself for us. And you doubt God loves you because life is tough, because the kids aren't going well, because your job is no good because of what's happening in the culture. You doubt God loves you because you still struggle with something. Look back at the crucifixion and remember, he treated Jesus how he should treat you. And Jesus went there for you. He's a good shepherd. And he knew what he was doing, right? So you doubt his love. Oh, God, help us look back. Never doubt the love of God. It's the supreme demonstration of his love when he laid down his life for you and me. And he accepted the full expression of the Father's wrath for sin, your sin upon himself, right? And this is love. Not that we first love him, right? But he loved us. And gave his son to be something for us. What? To be the propitiation for our sins. To be the one who turns God's wrath away from us by stepping in front of it and absorbing it himself, right? Taking the blow that you and I deserved, you know. That's it. And he did this. He did this. Paul says here, he did this to three ends. To three ends. To redeem us from every lawless deed. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. And to transform us in, as those people into a people who are zealous for every good deed. Now, he did more. He went to the cross for more than that, right? Now, we've said that. Right now, Paul is focusing on what? Not the legal ramifications of the cross, right? So that we'd be justified. Right. He's focusing on the vital aspects of the cross, the transformational aspect of the cross. We're only a little bit away from chapter 3 where he brings both of those things together and beautifully he talks about it. This is where he's going. Look down at chapter 3. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, verse 3, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Yeah, we were lost. We were sinful. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing or cleansing of a new birth, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I think that's all one event, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, there's the legal part, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he goes on to say, we ought to still be what? We ought to still be living and doing many good works, he says below. So soon he's going to emphasize what? The legal part. And then go right back to the vital part, that we should be doing good works because we're already justified people, see. So let's just briefly look at these before we come to the Lord's table. So he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, which emphasizes what? The liberating power of the cross, right? He came to free us from a lawless lifestyle. He came to help you stop making those choices that are against God's will. He came to free you from that lawless lifestyle, right? He came to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There's two aspects of that. And that is what? First of all, there's a lot of Old Testament echoes in there. A people for his own possession, right? Yeah. Once you were not a people, Gentiles, but now you are the people of God, right? A holy nation. You belong to him. He came to purify a people for his very own possession. Purify them, he says, right? And remember, in Christ, we are what? We are legally, we are positionally pure. When God looks at you, he sees you as pure and holy. Why? Because you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Praise God for that. It's not that he's not aware of where your heart really goes. It's not that he's not aware of the fact you still struggle with thoughts that are wrong and sins. And it's that he's already atoned for that and he has covered you with his grace and his righteousness. And so he has purified you. That's why he's able to present you holy before the Father. But he also came to actually purify you in your behavior, in your life, in other words. And so I think that's part of the emphasis here we need to understand, right, that he seeks to purify our lives now, not just our standing before God, right, our choices, our behavior. In other words, Christ is more than a reconciler. He's a refiner. And so he has reconciled you once for all, but he's also refining you. And so we thank the Lord for both of those, do we not? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's how it goes, you see. He came, he gave his blood to justify me and to purify me. He's washed away the guilt, and now through the power of his blood, he's still washing away, cleansing my behavior over time. Underscores the need for us to be very patient with one another, right? Patient. God's still washing me, so be kind to me. He's still purifying. Thirdly, he gave himself for us to transform us into a people who are zealous for every good deed. What a contrast. Verse 16 of chapter 1, these false teachers, he says, they profess to know God. They confess with their mouth that they know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Why? Their hearts are corrupt. I don't care if they even do religious things. It's all corrupt because they do not have faith in Christ. And so he said he came to give himself for us so that he might purify us and we'd be a people who are zealous for every good deed. And this is possible because of the amazing transforming power of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have time to unfold this, but let me at least just read this for you. The prophet Ezekiel promised this change, this glorious transformation that comes through the power of the Messiah. In Ezekiel chapter 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, you know, a heart that's beating after God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wow. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Amazing, huh? And that's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill it in his sacrifice, life, death, burial, and resurrection. This promise in Ezekiel, right, describes what? The amazing, saving, life-transforming grace of God in Christ Jesus that comes to us in the gospel, results in that new birth, results in that right standing with God, and then that life of ongoing purification, you see. See, that's what happens when someone who's described this way, full of grace and truth, comes to live inside of you. When he comes to live inside of you, that's what's going to happen, right? So knowing this, the gap should be narrowing, huh? The gap between what? Our beliefs and our behavior. And let it come in part through your recognizing that God's grace is with you. And he desires this. I'm going to finish with another one of those Puritan prayers from the book, The Valley of Vision. I've been in the habit lately for the last several months, after my readings and prayers, I've been reading one of the prayers from the Valley of Vision. Listen to this, and we'll go to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is designed to take us to both places, right? The past and the future. Here's the prayer. Oh Lord, I'm often a stranger to myself. I'm not the person I would be, nor the person I ought to be. My heart is corrupt and defiled, yet I long for purity. I desire to be cleansed, to be free from the stain of sin, and to walk in holiness before you. Purify my heart. Purge my thoughts. Sanctify my affections. Set me apart from the corrupting influence of this world and enable me to grow in grace. I would be pure in my words, pure in my actions, pure in my desires. Let your spirit refine me, transforming me into the image of Christ, that I may shine as a beacon of purity, reflecting your holiness in all I do. Grant me the strength to resist temptation, the courage to flee from evil, and the humility to confess my sins. Teach me to hate sin as you hate it, and to love righteousness with all my heart. And here it is, listen. I cannot purify myself. Amen. You need to understand that. I cannot purify myself, but I trust in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and the power of his indwelling spirit. Cleanse me, O Lord, and make me holy in your sight for your glory and for my good. If that could be your prayer, you should say with me, Amen. Oh, Matt's going to take us to the Lord's table. Let me pray and he'll come up. Oh, Lord, we bow our hearts before you. And we just confess that prayer, Lord, could be every one of ours. But make it every one of ours. We're not what we ought to be, Lord, but we do desire to ready ourselves as a bride for your coming. Give us, Lord, give us exactly what we heard in that prayer, Lord. By your grace, Lord, purify us. And meet with us now, Lord. Meet with us now in this communion, this supper. May you minister the gospel to us, Lord, in a powerful way. Lord, we're weak. Some of us are tired. Some of us have been struggling. Some of us are drifting. Oh, Lord, your grace is sufficient for every one of us. So come, Lord, and minister to us out of your love. In Christ's name, amen.